All right. So, last week we started, we moved on. If you remember, those of you who weren't here, we've been dealing with the sin of the land for several weeks. And so, remember, we looked at the sin of the people and the sin of the priest and then zeroed in on the sin of idolatry. But now we started last week with the judgment, which we should always have that in mind. Whenever you're dealing with sin, you know judgment is coming. Like, that's inevitable. God cannot ignore sin, can't sweep it under the rug. He'll never tolerate sin. And so this is just the natural order, that he has exposed their sin, and now he's warning them about the judgment to come. So we saw the impartiality of that judgment with the priest, and then with the people, the house of Israel, the common folks there. And then he added the house of the king, which we hadn't seen before. We probably could have just logically put that together, but the king and his royal tribe, so to speak, they aren't going to be left out of the judgment that is to come. And so he points that out. And then we start looking at the basis of the judgment. And first of all, he calls them revolters. The Hebrew word there means apostates. That's what they were. And so they had departed from what was right. And then we look just a little bit at this statement that they had gone deep into slaughter. That could either mean he could be exposing the violence that was so prevalent in the nation, because after all, they were operating without God and disobeying the law. And it's just, when you're without God, those are the kind of things that follow. Or he could have been, and I sort of lean towards number two, actually, that he's exposing their excessive sacrifices. Like, they just felt like that was the answer to everything. So they'd offer up sacrifices, and didn't matter. And some of those sacrifices were to God, and sometimes they were to idols, and sometimes both. And so it was just a mess, really. But they had in their mind, which is, this is cover everything. And as we said last week, it's kind of like people who go to services once in a while and they just think, well, now I'm good. And, you know, a sacrifice here or there, God will be pleased. I'll appease him and then can live the rest of my life the way I want to. And it just doesn't work like that. And it wasn't going to work like that with them. But he gives the basis of the sentence that is to come. You see the last part there. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the whore. Israel is defiled. That's why there must be a judgment, and the sentence is coming. And then we looked at this, the necessity of the sentence, and we emphasized the fact that they had gotten to the place where they lost the power to repent. And just a very scary thing and thought for all of us. And again, I think I said this last week. If I didn't, I should have. And just to make sure we know, this is not something that we can conclude about other people. And I can't conclude this about you. Oh, you've lost the power to repent. You could never conclude that about me. But the thing is, that is a real danger, that you can get into the place in your life where you're just not going to repent because of the circumstances of your life and what's going on, and maybe how deep you've gotten into sins or a particular sin or whatever. You're just not going to repent. When that happens, we don't know, but God does. But this is scary because, again, their deeds do not permit them to return to God. And whenever you go into sin, particularly when you start practicing the sin, you don't know, but you're going to find yourself in that situation. So it's something to pay attention to. But that's why they are going to be judged, and the sentence is coming. It's necessary there. He says, and this really explains it, for the spirit of whoredom is within you. And so it had engulfed their hearts. And that's why they lost that power to repent, because it had just taken them over. They were so wedded now to these false gods. And it's been more than one generation. So it, like, some of these people were born into this environment. And so it's just It's a mess. You know, people sometimes are, again, today even, people are born. Like, I remember I used to tell the story of a tape that I heard on witchcraft, of all things. It was a real scary tape. The fellow that was giving it, that did the tape, well, he grew up in a family of witches. And you know, that's a real thing. People who worship Satan and things are involved, but that was his life experience. He was born into that. And again, when I say that's a real thing, I mean, there's people practicing witchcraft. And some of it involves things like sacrifices, like human sacrifices. And, you know, people like whoever, the FBI, whoever does, they'll tell you, you know, people go missing all the time. Where do they go? Well, you know, different places. But some are snatched up and offered up as human sacrifices. And this fella grew up in that. So he knew all about that. And when he got out of it, and I can't remember the details of the tape, but he heard someone preach the gospel or what they thought was the gospel, whatever. But he got out of it, and he'd get death threats and things from the people that were a part of it. And so they take it very seriously. He explains some terrible situations that would happen. But he's born into it. And that's that's just a real sad kind of situation. But so a lot of their, we'll see that even as we move on, we'll see some of that with their children. Like, of everything that we have studied with Israel, we've hit it pretty good here over and over about the mess that they're in. Well, what was the opportunity of the children growing up in the nation? I mean, everybody's held accountable for their own sins. That's become clear too. But the odds were against them for sure in the situation that they were born into. And so, all right. But anyway, then this is where we left off last week, if you recall, dealing with the pride of Israel. Amos 6 and verse 8, the Lord God has sworn by himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. And so God hates pride because this really was a major part of what got Israel to where they are now. It was their pride. And so we see this, and they were guilty of all kinds of sins, but pride often will lead you into this kind of situation. So we have passage after passage, several in the book of Proverbs. We'll just look at a few here. Proverbs 11:2, when pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with the humble is wisdom. And so, again, many passages just like that. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. That certainly was true with regard to Israel. In Proverbs 29, verse 23, one's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. And so you could just see, I mean, pride is a very, very dangerous thing. And again, these are things that are still prevalent, very applicable to us today. And because we need to realize we sometimes put ourselves in situations where we just think, well, it's okay though, because I'm strong enough to take it. I can handle it. I got a little sermon that I sometimes preach on Genesis and on the lessons of Genesis 3. And one of the things I talk about is flirting with sin. And why do we do that? A lot of times because we think we're so strong, we can handle it. I can put myself in this situation and that situation and it'll be all right because I've been taught, my parents were Christians or are Christians, and they've taught me the right way and I know exactly what I'm doing. And there's all kinds of situations. I give examples of sometimes married couples. Like, you know, it's all right. I'll go on my lunch break on the job. I'll go out for lunch with this man or with this woman. And, you know, it's no big deal. We're just going out for lunch. Like, it's not anything. And we're going to come right back and get right back to work. And you're putting yourself in a vulnerable position. Like, it's one thing if a group of coworkers go out for lunch. But it's all right. Just the two of us. We'll be out there. It'll be all right. Because I'm a Christian. I might even have the opportunity to teach him. Or to teach her, And the next thing you know, you have fallen. Because pride allows you to think you can survive that kind of situation. Young couples thinking the same thing. The dating game sometimes put yourself in precarious situations. Same thing. And we just think, let our pride get the best of us. Be careful. Remember, Paul said, take heed lest you fall. We have to realize we're all, apart from Christ, you remember that in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit. Those who are blessed. We're all spiritually poor, but blessed are those who recognize it. That apart from Christ, I'm just helpless. And so I need to lean on Him and His Word and follow biblical principles in my living and keep myself out of sinful situations. Because pride will get the best of you. And so it certainly did with Israel, and it could happen. It could happen to us. All right. Then he talked a little bit about Judah also will stumble, and we'll get more into that. He seems to bring that up more as he goes along. He's just emphasizing the southern kingdom are going to end up doing exactly what the northern kingdom did and go after other gods and such. And so a lot of what he says is really applicable to all of Israel. And usually we talk about Israel being the northern and Judah being the southern. But sometimes the Bible, even after the dividing of the kingdom, speaks of Israel as a whole. And it encompasses both kingdoms. And a lot of time, and Hosea does that a lot. And a lot of times he'll specifically point out Judah. So we'll see that as we go along. Now we come then to the fourth point here, and that is the certainty of the sentence. So he'll take the next five verses to deal with that. And he says again, with their flocks and herds, they shall go seek the Lord, but they will not find him. And he has withdrawn from them. And so now we get back to this kind of situation. You look at that verse and you think, well, now it seems like they're repenting. And yet God is now just going to ignore them. He has withdrawn himself from them, even though they're offering up sacrifices. And you even know, notice he says, with their flocks and herds, they shall go seek the Lord. And you notice the Lord in small caps. What have we always said when you come across in the English Bibles, the Lord in small caps in the Old Testament? What does that mean? What's the word behind that? Yahweh. It's always a reference to God himself. That's the personal name of God. So they're actually offering sacrifices to the Lord. Now, remember, I said they're involved. They were over the years. They got involved in three different ways to sacrifice. Sometimes they'd offer sacrifices to their false gods and that alone. Pitiful situation. Sometimes they'd offer sacrifices to God and to their idols, their false gods. Sometimes on the same altar. That was even more pitiful. That's the ultimate hypocrisy. Or sometimes they would offer sacrifices just to God. And again, they think, oh, this is going to do it. But no, it wouldn't. And the reason it didn't work here, there's different ways of interpreting this particular verse. Some think that is dealing with the repentance that comes too late. That's why God wouldn't accept the sacrifices now that they were offering, akin to deathbed repentance. Like, you can wait too long to get right with God. We know that today without any doubt. There have been times when people, they're on their deathbed and they think, a change of heart. And they might even pray and ask God to forgive them for all these years of sin. And they're so sorry about it. But it's too late. You can't be saved on your deathbed. Like, you have to obey the gospel to be saved. And what's the final step of obeying the gospel? Being baptized. That's not changing just because you're sincere on your deathbed and you're full of fear. And now you really want God to forgive you. That it's too late. Deathbed repentance doesn't work for those who haven't obeyed the gospel. because baptism is a part of it. So you can wait too late. And so it could be that here, and God knows them, but they have, that he has warned them and warned them and warned them. They have shunned his, all of his attempts for them to change, repent, and do right. And so it could be, or this passage could be dealing again with the fact that they lost the power to repent. So that in their situation, their sacrifices were defiled by idolatry. Because they were offering sacrifices, like even here, specifically to Yahweh. But, you know, tomorrow, they're still will engage in idolatry. And that means they haven't repented at all. In that case, God doesn't care. In fact, those sacrifices make God sick. And we'll see that here in just a minute. But the third thing, very quickly, maybe it was prompted by the wrong motives, some scholars think. That's what this is talking about. They offer up these sacrifices, but only because, and we'll talk about this more in a few minutes, but they can kind of see the writings on the wall. And the Assyrians are coming. And so this judgment that God is warning them about is getting closer and closer. Now, I said, there was something, it's been about a month, and I don't know what I was thinking, so you might have to dig in your notes. I think I said that the fall of Samaria was still a century away. I said that because I lost my mind. I don't know what I was thinking, but that's not true. So go back. I wish you would go back in your notes if you take notes and scratch that. It's not tomorrow, but it's coming. It might be 5 or 10 years away or so, depending. We can't know exactly where he is in his ministry. Could be maybe 15 years, but it's not a century away. It's coming. And things in real history, things take time to develop. And what has developed already is the Assyrians, they have gotten themselves together. You might remember from the study in Amos that the Assyrian empire for a while was in a mess. They had internal problems. They were dealing with some other more formidable enemies than Israel or Syria or anything like that. And that was giving them some problem. And they just had some weak kings until Tiglath-Pileser came to the throne, and he had it all together. He had vision, and he knew what he was doing. He was a great soldier, and now he's leading them, and they're coming. And Israel could perhaps see that. You know, nations had been already conquered, and they were, and the Assyrian armies traveling west. And so now, we're in trouble. Let's offer up some sacrifices and let's get involved in this, and maybe we'll be, and again, no real repentance. They just think, well, a few sacrifices and we'll be okay. And God knows their hearts. And so he's not moved by their sacrifices. And here's an example of this sort of thing. And this familiar passage. And by the way, Isaiah is actually dealing with the southern kingdom. And the southern kingdom was better than the northern kingdom only from the standpoint that they had some good kings and some bad kings. So they went times, there was at least one stage in their history, they went like 200 years with good kings, and so the people only did what was right in the eyes of God. And then another king would come up and be evil, and they would do bad, whatever. But at least they were like that. And even in that situation, we have Isaiah addressing them. Bring, this is God, of course, talking, bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feast, my soul hates, he says. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil from your deeds. Now he begins to enumerate some of the things that they were doing. Their evil deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless and plead the widow's cause. And you know from our previous study, this is all the kind of sins that the people were involved in. And that was the northern kingdom. This is the southern kingdom. So they were doing some of the same kind of things, oppressing the poor. They weren't treating the fatherless and widows like they should. They were just involved in evil. And at the same time, offering up sacrifices. And God says, I hate those things. Stop it. He didn't want those things. It's just like you sinning Monday through Saturday and then on Sunday thinking you can come and offer up God a few prayers. And you can lift up your voice in song and praise God. You know what God would say to you? Quit it. I don't want that from you. Because God can't tolerate sin. And so all of that could be a reason that explains this particular verse of why they came with their flocks and herds, but God didn't listen to them. Because there was no real repentance. And we can learn from that even today. And so he goes on to say then that they have dealt faithlessly with the Lord, for they have borne alien children. Now the new moon shall devour them with their fields. And so that the word faithfulness there, that's the same word frequently used to denote the infidelity of a spouse. So that's in fitting with the entire book, isn't it? This whole marriage thing with Gomer and Hosea and everything like that. And of course, we know by now Israel is the bride of God. And so on. But they're acting faithlessly. And so it's interesting. They have borne alien children. Now, that could be literally true. There's really no doubt about the fact that it was literally true. When you go back to what we've studied before, remember, the men are going to the high places and committing idolatry, which involved sexual immorality. And their women at home, their wives are committing adultery. Their daughters are giving themselves over to prostitution. That spirit of whoredom has engulfed the entire nation. What's the chances that there are going to be some children being born out of all of that? Like, or maybe I should say, what are the chances of children not being born out of all of that? Of course there were. And there's no doubt there can be an allusion to that. To this literally happening, but and it might go a little way to answering. You remember back when we were in chapter 2, and it said, "Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom," and he says, "For their mother has played the whore; she who conceived them has acted shamefully," and almost all scholars will point to Gomer and Hosea there as the background to all of this. And many believe that remember that the three children, the first, Jezreel, was Hosea's son. But then she had a daughter and a son, and they were from other men, is what most scholars believe. And so now there's kind of a wordplay on that. And so Israel now, they have borne alien children. But while that was probably physically true, what this no doubt really is referring to is that they have children that are born out of this spiritual whoredom and idolatry. And so you have a whole generation of children that are growing up. They don't know God. They've been born into this spiritual immoral mess. And so you're just going to reap the consequences of all of that. And it kind of helps us to understand God saying upon their children, I have no mercy. That's not God punishing children for the parents' acts. It's that these children grow up and follow in the steps of their parents. And as I said earlier, that's likely to happen. That happens today most often, some children rise above the bad example of their parents, but very often they follow in the steps of their parents. So all of you who are parents, you got to take note of that. What kind of example are you giving to your children? And what do you want them to see in you? Someone who is totally committed to the Lord, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, or something else? And if you think they're not paying attention, you're wrong. And if you think you can just teach them the truth and not live the truth, and they're just going to fall, you're probably wrong about that. It's possible, but you're not giving them the best opportunity to be what God wants them to be. So you have to be very careful, and we can learn from Israel with regard to this. And then he says, but the new moon shall devour them with their fields. Now, this is the ESV. The new moon, it would come once a month, of course. It would be the beginning of a month. And it was a time when they would offer sacrifices. And with Israel, of course, it would be more of the same, offering sacrifices to false gods and the sexual immorality and everything that's involved in that. And so he's sort of saying that is going to devour them. That that sinfulness is going to devour them. Or he could, and I would lean to this. The King James has, now shall a month devour them with their portions. And many translations will use that, instead of saying new moon, a month. And one way or the other, it makes sense, because again, the new moon came once a month. But the point of it here is, if you lean towards this reference to a month, then he's simply teaching that this judgment is coming. It's going. He's not saying that it's literally going to be a month away. Now, full disclosure, some scholars believe that's exactly what he's saying, that by the next time there's a new moon, Samaria will have fallen. But that doesn't really fit the timing of the Bible and where they really are at this time. But he's using this term sort of metaphorically to denote a month is, relatively speaking, a short period of time. And so the point of it is, all of this judgment is coming soon. It's coming upon you. So in the very next verse, then, he says, blow the horn to Gibeon and the trumpet to Ramah. Sound the alarm, Bethaven, and we'll follow you, O Benjamin. And all of that is meant to express that war is coming. Because that's what blowing the horn, that's what it meant in Old Testament times. It was always, when they blew the horn, that it was supposed to be a signal of danger. And so you knew, and a lot of times, okay, we're about to go to war. And so it's depicting a war coming. And we do know that the fall of Samaria is going to happen by way of war, and that is coming. Most scholars think this is dealing with what was a precursor to that, the fall of Samaria. And it happened back. Now, here's we put this up just to get our minds back to when Hosea prophesied. This particular period of time, Hosea 5:8, probably Ahaz is the king. And Ahaz is really a mess. He did evil in the sight of God. Now, those first four kings, you'll recognize, those are actually kings of Judah. Only Jeroboam is the king of Israel. But Ahaz is the king of Judah at this time. And again, he did evil. Like, he was a terrible king. And we'll not get much into this, but he was the king who actually sacrificed his sons to a false god. And that's how far they had gone. And now we're talking about the southern kingdom, because he, again, is the king of Judah. But what was happening at this particular time is the Assyrians, as I said a few moments ago, they're coming. And so Syria and Israel decided to join together and to resist the great Assyrian army. And now they hated each other. But what's the old saying? With an enemy. Say it again. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. That was Israel and Syria. Like, they hated each other. They were enemies. But there was a greater enemy to both of them. And that was the Assyrians. And so now, all of a sudden, they became friends just to fight against the Assyrians. But still, the Assyrians, that's a massive, powerful army. And everybody in the civilized world is terrified of them at this point. So they think, we could use some more help even. So they went down to Israel, to Ahaz, and solicited his help. But he said, no, I'm not doing that. I'm not fighting against the Assyrians. Because he knew even the three of us probably can't overwhelm the Assyrians. And so he resisted. And so Syria and Israel attacked Judah. And if you read, turn over to 2 Kings chapter 16. Just give you a little bit of that history. 2 Kings and in chapter 16. 2 Kings chapter 16. And notice at verse 5. We'll just read a couple of passages here. 2 Kings chapter 5. Chapter 16, I'm sorry, verse 5. It says, and then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to wage war on Jerusalem. And they besieged Ahaz, but could not conquer him. At that time, Rezin, the king of Syria, recovered Elath for Syria and drove the men of Judah from Elath. And the Edomites came to Elath, where they dwell to this day. So Ahaz, now here's the thing. Remember, Ahaz was not right in the sight of God. So here you are, if you're a king and you're the king of Judah, so you're supposed to be a king for God, and you're being attacked, and this is trouble, you find yourself in trouble, what are you going to do? You're the king. What are you going to do? What's the first thing you're going to do? Let me ask you this. You have trouble in life. What's the first thing you're going to do? You're going to turn to God. Ahaz is carnal minded. He's not turning to God. He turns to the king of Assyria. And that's why when you look at the whole history of this, this doesn't turn out very well for Syria, Israel, or Judah. And this is why, because it says that he sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who are attacking me. Ahaz also took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria listened to him. The king of Assyria marched up against Damascus and took it and carried its people captive to Kir, and he killed Rezin. So, but now Ahaz is a servant of the king of Assyria, because he turned to him. And just quickly, because this shows you the timing of all this, turn over to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. And listen at this before the second bell rings here. And keep in mind, you look up at that screen again, you see the timing. This is when Hosea prophesied during the reign of these kings. So he prophesied for a long period of time. And so now in Isaiah, it says, in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. Now you see the timing there? All of this is, again, the names the same kings that a few of them that are up there. So this is the time frame of it. And it says, and when the house of David was told Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of the people shook as trees of the forest, as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And now, and so what did he do? What did we just read in the other, in 2 Kings? What did he do? He turned to the king of Assyria, to Tiglath, and paid him tribute and robbed the treasure house of God to do it. But listen at it from Isaiah's standpoint. What Isaiah, this makes it even worse. In Isaiah 7:3, it says, and the Lord said to Isaiah, go out and meet Ahaz and Shear Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria, the son of Remaliah, because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. So their plan was, we're going to conquer Judah and put our own king in there, and now the three of us can go up against the Assyrians. But God is telling them, don't worry about that. He at verse 7, thus says the Lord, it shall not stand and it shall not come to pass. Now you have God saying, listen, but you're trusting me, it'll be all right. What does he do instead? He turns to the Assyrian king, and now he's a servant to the Assyrian king from this time on until he dies, of course, and things. And so Judah ends up in a mess. But that whole thing, that war that took place then, and now Syria is destroyed. Israel is a mess. And Judah's not doing well because he turns to this foreign king instead of God. And so, but that's the time frame of it all. So we'll close there, but that's what Hosea 5:8 is probably referring to. In the next verse, he's going to say this all is going to lead to the ultimate downfall of Israel in 722 BC. And that's not too far away, but again, not happening tomorrow, but it's coming. And they can see it. They can recognize these things are happening in real life for them. And it's all because they're in a mess all by themselves, because of their pride won't allow them to repent and turn back to God. So something for all of us to think about. So we'll pick up there next week.